My text is in the Epistle to the Hebrews. The Epistle to the Hebrews. And chapter 6 and verses 19 and 20. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth that within the veil. These are very beautiful words, and words that I'm sure are familiar to many, if not all of us here tonight, of the anchor of the soul. And yet they are written in a time when it seemed to be a pretty sad time in the history of the church, and a time of great sorrow and of persecution as well. And I think today, when we think of a text like this, an anchor of the soul, and we speak about hope, and a person could turn round and say to us, well, what kind of a hope is there today? What kind of hope is there for us? For our children? And whatever kind of hope could there be for our children's children? We live in a strange and in a very frightening world. And history, when it is related to us, is a history of cruelties, the cruelties of mankind, one towards another, one nation towards another. You hear of nations being unkind to one another, but you are hardly ever hear of nations going out of their way to be kind. And so we hear and learn of the cruelties of mankind, both as nations or individually. And we seem to be swept along a tide, an evil tide, which the Bible calls the course of this world. And we're caught in it. And we wonder, is it possible that individuals like ourselves might somehow escape the terrible end it all seems to be leading us to? And is there a hope? Is there reason for us to live with hope in our hearts and not to have to depend upon the frail hopes of this world? What is the destiny for each of our lives? And where is it all getting us? And I'm sure it must worry many young people. It worries us as your parents. What will be our lot? And it worries us more. What will be yours? And I'm sure that when you consider and think, there is the excitement of the things that amuse us in the world, and they distract us for a little while, but they only do so for a little while. And then we find we're still in the same world, a period of economic sadness and disaster, a period where if there shall be another war, it's too horrible even to consider. And yet people seem to be toying and playing with the idea. And you wonder, well, what has happened to this world? Even 20 years ago, it wasn't like this. There was a kind of an ordinariness about life, but not so today. We cannot escape world events. We cannot escape the heavy weights of the things of the world. And the Christian heritage that Wales had and England and Scotland had, that we are very conscious of as children, seems to, well, I'd say completely, it's perhaps rather an extreme statement to say completely disappeared, but for all intents and purposes, it has completely disappeared. And people stand in amazement when we tell them that when we were children, that very little was allowed on the Lord's Day, that the Lord's Day was for everybody, whether they went to church or no. And it seems to be a far cry from those kind of days. What kind of days are we living in? And has the Christian message any kind of comfort to a person, whatever age they may be, any kind of comfort to them? Is there a hope set before us? And Christianity is mocked. Now, I heard it mocked in a way this last week that I must say that rather upset me. And it was during one of the news programs, I forget which one, but one of these, there are different names for them, aren't there? But one of the news, and the news reader said something like this. He said, We had a census in a certain place about if people still believed in heaven and hell, and they gave quite high percentages, reasonably. And I turned to my wife and I said, "That sounds very interesting. When that item comes up, we must listen to what was said." But then he said, "But before we come to that, there are far more serious things for us to hear." And then he talked about two or three events in the world, bad enough, they're never good, but not all that serious, and not all that important. You know, I can't even remember what they were. And so they couldn't really have been all that significant. And some of you may remember the program. And then he came lightly afterwards to deal with, and it was more of a mockery of who believed in heaven and hell. But the sentence that he said, "But first of all, let us attend to more serious things." Dreadful thing to say when you think of it. But that's the attitude. We are a terrible minority. We are an unpopular minority when people do know about us. And yet, what we have is true. See, this book I have before me here is true. And it can change the hearts of men and women. Now, there are plenty of things that can make people excitable, but there are only few things that can make people godly, and that is God himself. And this Bible, and the contents of this Bible, the information here used by the Holy Spirit, is not meant to excite us or drive us in any strange way like that, but it's meant to make us new, and that we might be godly people. Now, where do we stand tonight? What is our situation? Let me just look at this text and context for a little while. The hope of the soul, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. Now, there's a vivid picture here. Now, it's taken. Now, I believe it must have been taken from the early days, or that from the early days that they took this from the Bible. It's very difficult to read it, the sort which happened first. But this we know. That in the times of the early persecutions of the Christian church, at the catacombs in Rome, that before they went to meet their terrible deaths, the Christian people, and the dreadful way they had to suffer before they died, that they would leave a message. They would scratch it with perhaps a piece of stone on the wall of the cave. Hopefully that the person next would be comforted at what their last word was. Before they died, and before they were torn apart for the sake of Jesus Christ. And there were a few signs they had, and one of them was the sign of an anchor, something rather easy to scratch on a wall. And so they'd have a little picture like that of an anchor, meaning to say that my last thought before I leave this world and before my body is torn apart is that my soul is anchored well. Now, it was a very good thing to leave, wasn't it? You might say, well, what were that person's last words? That his soul is anchored well. That's all. And so we have here in this text, which is taken from which I don't think it really matters, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. Then the word hope and anchor became related with one another. It wasn't the hope that you and I use today in the way we use the word hope. We say, "I hope so, I think so, but I'm not sure." Not that hope. This hope was the hope that the Apostle Peter wrote in the reading that I have. Remember when he spoke of a lively hope unto an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. A living hope. Not just "I hope so," but a certain hope, a lively hope, a saving hope. It was that. It was all that. And this was then in picture form, in the form of an anchor. So as these people went to meet their maker, and en route they had to meet their terrible deaths, they would make this little sign and say, "I have a lively hope, a living hope, a saving hope. I am well anchored in the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ." Now, that is a very wonderful thing to be able to say. And I'm asking you tonight, are you well anchored. I saw in one book a phrase that I liked very, very much. It described this as being moored into an immovable object. It's lovely, isn't it? Being moored into an immovable object. So far as my immortal soul and my spirit is concerned, that it is that safe and that secure. Now then, how can this be? How can it be? And it is a natural question to ask, you see, how can it be to have such a hope, not just a passing hope, a light hope, but a real one, that I am well established and is anchored in that way. Let me then read you why and explain the heart of the gospel. In Hebrews 10, verse 12, I could go nearly anywhere in Hebrews, but I chose there just, well, it's the first one I saw. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, let's pause there. What has the Lord Jesus Christ done? He has offered one sacrifice for sins. Now you notice a table there prepared. And we have the words, do this in remembrance of me. It's a table and it's not an altar. Do you notice the difference? An altar would suggest that we have to do this week after week after month. But this is done once and for all. And the table is a meal that we have to remember something that was adequate and complete and perfect once and for all. And to suggest that it has been done more than once is an insult to God. And any church that claims, however great she may be numerically, that this has to be done on and on and on again, each time she does it, grievously insults the name of God. It is a sacrifice which is once and for all. Now then, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, no need to ask him, say, now look, you've done very, very well, Lord. You covered something like 47% of the sin of the world. But come and have another crucifixion. And next time he adds another 13% or another 14% or another 20%. No, once and for all and forever. Then he sat down on the right hand of God. The penalty is paid in full. Now it is important to remember that in days when there's such a lot of evangelical fraternizing with Rome, it is very important to remember that we have no relationship with one another at all. Please remember that. I don't believe in belonging to those who are being vindictive against one denomination and another. But there is no relationship between us at all. None at all. Now that's not being rude. That's not being unkind. It's merely being factual. No relationship. Because the sacrifice is once and forever. And forever. Now that's the work of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Now what's the attitude then in verse 17 in chapter 10? We find this remarkable verse. Now imagine yourself now, if you are a Christian, that you're in that verse. You're immersed in that verse. And there are sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Sins and iniquities will I remember no more. I'm sure you'll forgive me if I'll follow the illustration, because I am not knocking at any denomination. I am only showing a theological point here, which is important. Look at the difference now. Supposing you had a teaching that said that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was a forgiveness for sins, certain kind of sins, a certain proportion of them. And then each time you come to take what we call Holy Communion, they would give another name to it, that you just win a little more forgiveness. Each time you please God in that way. And that then, before you die, there is one thing you desperately need, to be terribly important, would be to have the priest at your death, so that you might be able to catch up with as many as you can of the ill deeds and the wrong things you had, so that there will be the least punishment the other side. Yet you think and hope that you're going to heaven. But that isn't the end of it. There's quite a lot that hasn't really been cleared up, and a kind of sin that Calvary didn't clear up. And so you then have to go to a place called purgatory, where you are punished. There are two teachings. A place where you are purified, some say, and in other countries it says not where you are purified, is a place where you are punished for those particular sins. It's according to the attitude in each country that they will give the different teachings. And then you're not sure. You see? And then you're not sure. Now, I'm not meaning this now in a knocking hard way, because the Protestant church is just as bad as this. Do your best and hope for the best. I can see very, very little difference between the two. Only that one is more formal than the other. But what does Scripture teach? That if a man repents and believes in Christ the Son of God, and that the blood of Jesus Christ is adequate penalty paid for our sin, he is forgiven forever. Now that's the gospel. Now can you see that I'm not being unkind of and say, I'm just pointing the fact that there is no relationship. In one, you live and die in agony of uncertainty. And I would say not in uncertainty of not going to heaven, but apparent uncertainty. And in the other, you live with a calm assurance, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine, oh what a foretaste of glory divine. They are far apart. They are far apart. That's why we must guard, you know, and not be sentimental about it. We must guard this holy faith, which is attacked today on every quarter. It's attacked theologically, it is attacked in a worldly way, it's attacked in an indifferent way, it's attacked in a sentimental way, that when it comes to it at the end of the day, nothing but the blood of Jesus will wash your sin away. And you must come and repent and believe. That's the gospel. And whatever anybody else says, if they don't say that, they haven't said the gospel. When you have believed, and when there is that intimate moment of faith and belief and repentance, and it's very, very intimate, there are many hymns, and I'll just quote one verse from a very well-known one. We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure. You can see it's just holding on to the verse. We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll. Fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Saviour's love. Now that's what it means to have a hope for the soul. Are you anchored in him? Anchored in his merits? Anchored in the finished work of Calvary? Anchored in that complete work, though that you're able to say to Satan that Christ has died for your sins and risen for your justification, that you are complete in him, and that no power on earth or in hell is able to take you away from that glorious relationship, because you are anchored in Christ. That is our faith. And it is a faith worth holding on to, and worth preaching, and worth witnessing about. A forgiven man. Now are you there? Would you be able to scratch on a catacomb or a cave wall a little anchor, a little message for a relative or a friend that's following on, and say, it's all right, I have moored myself to something that is immovable, something that can never take me away, something that can never destroy me, the hope of the soul in Christ. And secondly, the hold of the soul. Let's examine now how certain and sure it is, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil. Now these words, sure and steadfast. Now I'm going to use a hymn here. We have sung it, so I've just quoted. It's as if the hymn writer is saying, well, this is my experience. Here's my little drawing of an anchor. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Now other people would say, my hope is built upon the massive size of my denomination and the tradition of the fathers and my behavior or how good I've been. My hope is built on my own personality and my contribution and what a kind person I've been. My hope is built on that. Get you, well, I don't say nowhere, doesn't get you to heaven. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That is, my hope is built on the forgiveness of sins in that great sacrifice on Calvary, and that it was the righteous one, Jesus Christ, that paid the penalty for my sin. Now listen to what he goes on to say, in a tremendous word, you know, simple as they are in the poetry. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. You hear people say that, you meet people sometimes and say that they're very, very surprised. They're not Christian, but they put many Christians to shame. I think it's awful when people have to say things like that, but they do say them. Now then, I'd ask you another question. However sweet their frame is, I cannot trust it. Can I? Now can you? However sweet your frame is, can you trust it? There are many good things you can say about yourself, but however sweet you are, I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name, that my forgiveness and my hope and my peace is in him. Think of a dying moment. What am I leaning on? The name of Christ, the honor of Christ, the promise of Christ, the forgiveness in Calvary. There can be nothing else that can give us any peace at all. And then the chorus says, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Then the other verses are worth quoting as well. I may read them to you. Remember singing this tonight? When darkness veils his lovely face, and it's like that sometimes, everything seems to go wrong, even as a believer, lots of disappointing things. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. Do you see the difference? More to an immovable object. Might say, well, it's a cloudy day. The sky is grey. The circumstances are against you. Everything's contrary to you. So you're bound to be miserable. And you're feeling depressed as well, to add to it all. And then you once and say, when darkness veils his lovely face, where am I? Do I rest upon the clouds that are grey and miserable? Do I rest upon my circumstances, which can make me miserable again? Do I rest upon my feelings? No, I rest upon his unchanging grace. That's why there is a great difference between excitability and reality. I rest upon his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. And that's a very wonderful thing. That when it comes our time, whatever it may be, my anchor holds within the veil. Now listen to this tremendous verse. His oath, his covenant, his blood supports me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. So that we have something that holds us. It can be a nightmarish experience sometimes, can't it? When we feel as if we're falling, so men falling and falling, and nothing to hold on to. I don't know what causes that kind of a dream, but I'm sure you've had that kind of experience. and there's nothing you can hold on to. Well, to be without Christ is like that. Trying to hold on to this, my good works, my friends, some philosophy, some ideology, or my membership, or the tradition of the church, or something or another, and find that I cannot hold on to them. When all around my soul gives way, what shall I do? He then is all my hope and stay. Listen to how Peter put it. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And lastly, the home of the soul. He talks in this chapter here, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now then, he describes his anchor. This anchor is in Christ. But Christ has run somewhere. He is our forerunner. He's run before us. He's gone on ahead. Now, where has he gone? Where is he? Well, he is mediated by the Holy Spirit in this church here tonight, and wherever men honour God. But where is he? He is on the right hand of God the Father, the Majesty on high. That's where he is. And there, my anchor is. Now he has run to heaven before me. Now it's a very lovely picture, so that between me and heaven, in a way, there is a cord. And every now and again, I feel this cord tighten, and I know that the cords of love that are around me are firmly there and can never be severed. And sometimes when it's difficult, there'll be just that tight little pull of the cord where his spirit witnesses with my spirit that I am a child of God, that I belong to him. In John, it puts it like this. He's run on before us so that where I am, there he may be also. Do you want to be there? You know, it's a serious question to ask. There are so many other wants that come before us. Do we desire that the end of the journey, when travelling days are done, shall be in heaven, in glory, and with God? Well, how sure can I be? Sure and steadfast, he says. What kind of an anchor is this? The anchor is safe, and it is in Christ. I'm moored to an immovable object. He is on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Well, is there any more that I can have from Scripture to comfort me? Well, yes. Here we have in verse 18, in the context, listen to these verses. That by two immutable things, things that don't change, in which it was impossible for God to lie, that he might have a strong, that we might have a strong consolation. He says that by his person and by his word, two things that can never change. God's person can never change. God's word can never change. Two immutable things that makes it impossible for God to lie gives us a strong consolation. So he comes from the pictorial now to that which is just put in words, or rather he gives the words first of all. He says you have a strong consolation. It's like an anchor to the soul, and it's embedded deep in the person of Christ. That's how sure you are. That's how definite we ought to be as those who know our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And this is the glory, you know, of the true Protestant and Reformed faith. This is the glory of it all, that we are sure of our God. That we are sure that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That we are sure that we are justified by faith. That we are sure that our sins are forgiven. That we are sure that we are complete in him. That we are absolutely certain that we have an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. To go back to John again, he put it in this way. And Jesus Christ himself speaking when he says, let not your heart be troubled, you believe in God, believe also in me. For in my Father's house are many mansions. And then this tremendous phrase, if it were not so, I would have told you. A little phrase that you could pass by as if it were hardly important. If it were not so, I would have told you. What he's really saying is this, I have told you, it is so. It is so that there is a heaven. It is so that there is a God, that He is my Father, that I am His Son, that I died on Calvary for your sin. All these things are so. And those who have anchored in me are moored in heaven. What's your story? What would be your last little scribble? What would be your last little note? If you were given a piece of paper and a pencil, and they wanted to know your last word, and you couldn't form letters for spelling, for words, and you're able to give a little sign, an anchor, and anybody knowing your scriptures would be able to say, that's very good. An anchor. Anchored in Christ and anchored in heaven and moored in an immovable object and secure, and we are sure and we are steadfast. In a world that rocks, we are kept steady. In a world that is uncertain, we are sure. In the midst of a myriad voices that say silly things, we have the authority of God, and that is our faith. Let us thank God for it. Let us cherish God for this great faith, and let us be unashamed of it, and pray that many, many may come to know Jesus Christ as Saviour and enter into the harbour of God's grace. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we can come to Thee in the name of Jesus Christ our Saviour. And we ask Thy help upon us now, that if there are some who are not anchored in Christ, that they might find grace to believe this night and to repent. Draw near to us all, O Lord, for without Thee we are nothing, but with Thee we are heirs of glory. For Jesus' sake, Amen.